Well, this year then is the 500th anniversary of the birth of John Calvin. We haven't made a big deal of that as a church, but you may remember at our away day back in March, John Legg gave a helpful address on Calvin. And also a few months ago, I can't remember exactly when, I did a one-off Wednesday evening on Calvin on self-denial. And it's that kind of thing to which I would like us to return for a few moments tonight. But this evening I'd like us to consider then Calvin on prayer. Calvin on prayer. You can find his treatment of this subject in book 3 and chapter 20 of Calvin's Institutes. It's a long chapter and it kind of takes a long while to get going, I think. Calvin, like many of the reformers, when he writes, can be at times very polemical, you know, dismantling various planks of Roman Catholic theology. And of course, when dealing with the subject of prayer, there's a lot of scope for that, the whole business of praying to the saints and that kind of thing. And Calvin then, as he assaults these various practices, is certainly robust and forthright, as you can imagine if you've ever read John Calvin, but it's of limited usefulness really to us who are operating in a very different context, of course. But in amongst all that, there is also a lot of helpful material on prayer in this chapter. And so it's that then to which I'm going to try to expose you for a few minutes this evening. And I want to do this by bringing this material then, this helpful material, together under three headings. First of all, the privilege of prayer. Secondly, the manner of prayer. And then thirdly, and just very briefly at the end, the scope of prayer. So let's, without further ado, get into this then. First of all, the privilege of prayer. I'm sure that many of us would agree that prayer can often be a difficult and discouraging business. We're all only too aware, I'm sure, of the disincentives to pray. Does God really hear and accept our prayers? Surely my sinful life invalidates all the prayers that I bring before God. Surely my prayers simply aren't sufficiently eloquent to commend themselves to this great and awesome God in heaven. And so we could go on with similar disincentives that we're all so very aware of. But Calvin then in this chapter very helpfully gives us various incentives to pray. He shows us that prayer isn't this unattainable activity for super saints, for the super spiritual, for some elite group of Christians to succeed in. But no, he demonstrates that prayer is actually a wonderful privilege which every believer ought to gladly avail him or herself of. And four incentives, I think, in particular. First of all, then, incentive number one, God has provided a mediator. God has provided a mediator. You're probably familiar with that word, mediator. For various reasons, sometimes in relating to somebody, you have to relate to that person through someone else, through a mediator. And supremely then, of course, this is how we as believers, as Christians, can relate to God. We do it through a mediator, that mediator whom he himself has provided, the Lord Jesus Christ. And nowhere is this more relevant then than in the area of prayer. And listen then to some words from Calvin. He writes this, "But since there is no one of the human race worthy to present himself to God and to enter into his presence, our heavenly Father himself, to deliver us from shame and fear which might justly depress our minds, has given us his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, to be our advocate and mediator, introduced by whom we may boldly approach him." Or in a similar vein, a little further on, he writes this, "As soon as we reflect on the terrible majesty of God, we cannot but be exceedingly afraid, and driven away from him by a consciousness of our unworthiness, till we discover Christ as the mediator. And then this, I think this is a wonderful phrase, who changes the throne of dreadful glory into a throne of grace. Who changes the throne of dreadful glory into a throne of grace. In other words then, Calvin is saying, and he is surely absolutely biblical in what he is saying, that at the end of a day in which you and I know we have not lived as we ought, in which you and I know we have sinned against this God, we can still go boldly and unhesitatingly into his presence. And that isn't presumption. That isn't arrogance. That isn't us acting above our station. It is simply a sign that we've appreciated the wonder of our mediator, who has secured for sinful men and women free access into the presence of this holy God. God has provided a mediator. That's the first wonderful incentive. Incentive number two, God relates to us as a father. God relates to us as a father. Listen again then to Calvin in his own words. He first of all talks about some passages which bring out the fatherhood of God to believers. So the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who is in heaven, and Romans 8:15 about us by the Spirit crying out, Abba Father, and other passages like that. And then he writes this, but his love to us is greater and more excellent than all the love of our parents. So that though all the fathers in the world, divested of every emotion of paternal affection, should leave their children destitute, he will never forsake us. Or he writes elsewhere in the chapter, of this exuberance of paternal kindness, he gives us a beautiful representation in a parable. You're probably already guessing what it is. Where a father meets and embraces a son who had alienated himself from his family, who had grievously offended him in every respect. Nor does he wait till he actually supplicates for pardon, but anticipates him, recognizes him when returning at a great distance, voluntarily runs to meet him, consoles him, and receives him into favor. And he explains the significance of the parable in this way. For by an example of such great kindness in a man, he intended to teach us how much more abundant compassion we ought, notwithstanding our ingratitude, rebellion, and wickedness, to expect from him who is not only our father, but the most benevolent and merciful of all fathers. What a wonderful incentive that is to pray that God relates to us as a father. We use the language of it, don't we, of sonship and fatherhood. And yet so often it is just theological language to us, and we forget that this is a true relationship that lies behind that language. That his fatherhood is truer than the fatherhood of our earthly fathers. He is our father in the fullest sense, and he can never look on us or relate to us except as a father. What a wonderful encouragement to prayer. Incentive number three, God has an indulgent character. God has an indulgent character. You and I might have hesitated to use that kind of language about the holy God. He has an indulgent character, but that is the language which Calvin uses. And he writes this. He says, God bears with our lisping and pardons our ignorance whenever any inconsiderate expressions escape us. And certainly, without this indulgence, there could be no freedom of prayer. And it's such a pertinent point, isn't it, that if it were not for this gracious, merciful, indulgent character of God, then we would just constantly be examining the very words, the very vocabulary we're using, and would be lamenting, groaning over every kind of grammatical error, every theological inaccuracy. Our prayers would soon seem just untenable, because there's this God who's examining them for their perfection. But no, Calvin is saying, God bears with our lispings. He's not looking for perfect, aesthetically brilliant, grammatically wonderful, theologically I dotting and T crossing prayers. But he bears with our weak prayers. Of course, our prayers are filthy rags, but he bears with them. And so we have freedom. It's a wonderful phrase. We have freedom of prayer because we know that God accepts even our stuttering, stammering efforts. And then incentive number four is a bit more tentative, but I kind of throw it out as something to ponder on. God sometimes accepts the prayers of unbelievers. God sometimes accepts the prayers of unbelievers. So Calvin argues then that there are times when those who are in no relationship with God, those who are unbelievers, cry out to him in some situation of distress, some dire need, and God hears and answers those prayers. And this is what he comments. He says, God designs to amplify or illustrate his mercy by this, that even the requests of unbelievers are not refused, and likewise to stimulate his true worshippers to greater diligence in prayer. In other words, then, on the basis that if God even hears the prayers at times of unbelievers, how much more is he going to hear our prayers who are in a relationship with him? So those then are four incentives to prayer. The first three, really, I think, the main ones. That God has provided a mediator. God relates to us as a father. And God has an indulgent character. Let's not see prayer, then, as this ordeal, this area in which we are just complete failures and have almost given up. But let's see the wonderful privilege of prayer. Because we have Christ in whom we are accepted. And God is a father to us. And his character is always to be merciful, not examining our prayers for perfection by any means. So that's the privilege of prayer. Secondly, the manner of prayer. The manner of prayer. And Calvin mainly focuses on public, corporate prayer in this chapter. So what we're doing this evening, a little later on. I would have wished him to have gone into that a bit more in terms of the biblical basis for it and the texts in Acts and so on, the precedents that we have there. And I would have liked him to have gone a little down that route, but he doesn't really. He just assumes that this is something which we do. We pray corporately. And he has some interesting comments in this connection. He talks, for instance, about the way in which public, corporate prayer times are of necessity more dictated than a private prayer is. Obviously, a private prayer, you can just do it whenever. You can do it spontaneously. Whereas, by definition, public, corporate prayer times need to be organized slots, organized meetings, like this one, which we are at tonight. But in that context, he makes this comment. He says, but this by no means prevents it from being the duty of every church often to stimulate themselves to a greater frequency of prayer and also to be inflamed with more ardent devotion on the pressure of any necessity unusually great. So Calvin is saying there then that yes, the whole thing is more dictated than private prayer is because you have to have allocated slots for it. But that doesn't mean that we should just never review those allocated slots. There may be times when we need more allocated slots, when we should be having more frequent prayer, he's saying. And then also that particularly when there's some crisis, some unusual situation, some emergency perhaps, or something out of the ordinary, then we must be prepared to work outside of those normal slots and have more frequent and more spontaneous times of corporate prayer. When it comes then to the whole business of why we do this, why we do pray corporately, as I say, he doesn't really probe the biblical passages, but he does fit it into his whole worldview. If you know anything, I suppose, about John Calvin's worldview, you'll know that he was a man obsessed with the glory of God, that he had a view of life, that the whole of life is live for the glory of God. So not just our particularly religious activities, but we live our whole lives for the glory of God. And as I say, he fits then kind of public corporate prayer into this worldview, which was so characteristic of him. And he writes this: as the glory of God ought in some respect to be manifested in every part of our bodies, to this service, both in singing and in speaking, it becomes us especially to devote our tongues, which were created for the express purpose of declaring and celebrating the divine praises. So he's saying then that every part of our body ought to be devoted to the glory of God. And if that's true, then most particularly our tongues ought to be devoted to the glory of God. And this then is how we glorify God with our tongues, through these two things, through singing and through praying, through public praying, when we're using our tongues to articulate prayers to God. Actually, interestingly, again, if you've read much of Calvin, you'll know that he's prone to the odd digression or two, a little bit like Paul before him and many preachers since him. And having mentioned singing, he goes off on a bit of a digression about singing, and it's just quite interesting. He writes, great caution is necessary, that the ears be not more attentive to the modulation of the notes than the mind to the spiritual import of the words. And then he comments on Augustine and how Augustine had been greatly exercised by this. Was he simply enjoying public singing because of the music rather than because of the content? But then apparently when Augustine recollected the great benefit which himself had received from singing, he inclined to think it was a good thing. With the observance, therefore, of this limitation, Calvin writes, it is without doubt an institution of great usefulness. However, whatever music is composed only to please and delight the ear is unbecoming the majesty of the church and cannot but be highly displeasing to God. So just an interesting little digression there on singing. But not only does Calvin then justify public corporate prayer on the basis that it fits, as I say, his worldview, that we use all our every part of our body to give glory to God, but he also sees it as a statement of Christian unity. He writes this: the design of public prayer is that with one common voice, and as it were with the same mouth, we may all at once proclaim the glory of God, whom we worship in one spirit and with the same faith. I think that's important, isn't it? Because we can perhaps sometimes have an attitude that when we're in a prayer meeting that, well, that person is physically speaking at this point, so that person is the one praying, and I can just kind of let my mind wander off onto all sorts of other things or plan what I'm going to pray in a few minutes' time or whatever it might be. But Calvin is reminding us that that one person who is physically praying is praying for everyone, and we are all praying with him or with her. And public corporate prayer then is a statement of our unity. And even more than that, because he continues in the same paragraph, this is publicly done, that all interchangeably, each one of his brother may receive the confession of faith and be invited and stimulated by his example. In other words, he's saying there, I think, that we actually edify one another through our prayers in a prayer meeting session. That yes, of course, supremely and primarily we are praying to God. It's this vertical transaction, but at a horizontal level, we are encouraging and helping one another. And we are receiving a confession of faith from one another. We are being stimulated by one another, Calvin says. And I think we know that, don't we, sometimes from our own personal experiences, that you hear someone pray and you can be so refreshed and encouraged just by the way that that person prays. And Calvin is saying that this is another reason why we have public corporate prayer. Yes, so that we can glorify God with our tongues, but also because it's a statement of unity and we edify each other. And because of this then, he continues, it plainly appears that public prayers are to be composed not in Greek among the Latins, nor in Latin among the French or English, as has hitherto been universally practiced. Again, another little dig at the Roman Catholic Church. But in the vernacular tongue, which may be generally understood by the whole congregation, for it ought to be conducted to the edification of the whole church, that same concept again, to whom not the least benefit can result from sounds which they do not understand. I remember when I was a student in Aberystwyth, and there was an early morning prayer meeting every Friday, which was just praying really for the town and for the area. And it was an interdenominational thing. Several churches were represented there. And one of the features of it was that whenever anyone from the Welsh Evangelical Church prayed, they always prayed in Welsh. And I recognise it's a sensitive issue and there are all kinds of complications involved there, but it always seemed to me a bit odd. It didn't sit easily with me that we could all in that room understand English, so why not pray in a language that we could all understand? But then Calvin also sees dangers in this business of public corporate prayer. For one thing, he sees in it the danger of speaking in a way that has more of an eye to what others in the room are going to think than what God himself thinks, and using kind of over ornate language in order to impress others. And he writes this, he says Christ forbids us to confide in our ability to extort anything from God by stunning his ears with the arts of human persuasion. And I think he's saying that that's a particular temptation when you're in a public prayer meeting. Obviously, in private prayer, you can also be over-interested with kind of fancy phrases and so on, but it's much more of a temptation in a public setting. But he's saying God isn't stunned by the arts of human persuasion. Then another danger, very similar to this practice, he says, is another, which Christ condemns at the same time, that hypocrites, for the sake of ostentation, seek after many witnesses of their devotions, and rather pray in the marketplace than that their prayers shall lack the applause of the world. And he's saying that this is another danger of public prayer meetings, that I suppose it is very closely related to the other, that you would pray there, I suppose he's saying, more than you would pray at home, more than you would pray in private, because you want all your prayers to be applauded by other people. And for this reason, actually, he really does stress that passage we read in Matthew 6 about going into the secret place and closing the door and praying to your Father who is unseen. I mean, I think at times he overstates it. He gives very much the impression that that is the kind of seminal passage on prayer in the Bible, that that is the standard passage, and that everything else is subordinate to that. But I think that he does that for a very good reason, because he's making the point, I think, that it's only those really who do pray in private, who are conscientious and diligent in that area, who have a right to pray in public. Because otherwise, if they're just praying in public and not in private, then it indicates they are just doing it for the ears of men. And he writes that in later on in the same paragraph. He says, he who neglects solitary and private prayer, however diligently he may frequent the public assemblies, only forms there such prayers as a mere wind, because he pays more deference to the opinion of men than to the secret judgment of God. So he's saying that we need to get it right first in the private place. We need to be praying to God privately to prove that we're not just interested in the opinions and the judgments of men. And then we're in a position to pray in public contexts. And then a third danger. He says there is need of great caution lest we consider them. So he's talking here about buildings. He's saying that that public prayer obviously needs a certain place to do it, a church building or something like that, just as it needs certain slots, as we said earlier, it needs certain places. And so he says there's need of great caution lest we consider them, that is these buildings where we meet to pray, church buildings or whatever, lest we consider them as the habitations of the deity, where he may be nearer to us to hear our prayers, or that we ascribe to them some kind of mysterious sanctity. But let us, he says, who are directed to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, relinquish those gross ideas to the Jews or pagans. There was indeed, he says, anciently a temple dedicated by divine command to prayers and sacrifices. At that time, the truth was concealed under such shadows. But now, having been plainly revealed to us, it no longer permits an exclusive attachment to any material temple. So he's saying then that public prayer, because by definition it tends to use the same building week in, week out, then there's this temptation to consider that building in some special, mysterious way, a place where God dwells. And he's saying that we must get away from that entirely. When I was growing up, as you know, I have two older brothers, and there's quite an age gap. The next one is 9 years older than me, and then the oldest is 13 years older than me. And when we were growing up, there were quite a few people in the church in their kind of age bracket, quite a few young people of their kind of age, but there wasn't really anybody of my age. And I remember one time when my two brothers and some of their friends then from the church were somewhere in the 17 to early 20s age bracket. They went out one day to Brimham Rock. Some of you may know Brimham Rocks in the Yorkshire Dales, a beautiful spot, loads of massive rock formations. And they were going out there for the day, and they asked me to go along with them. So I was about 10 or something like that at the time. And to me, this was just the most exciting thing ever, to be going out with these lads. And so we went for this day to Brimham Rocks. And I don't remember much about the day from this vantage point, but what I do remember is that we climbed up to the top of one of the biggest rock formations at Brimham Rocks. And there at the top, we sat down and had a prayer meeting. And to me, this just blew my 10-year-old theological mind, that you could have a prayer meeting on the top of some rocks. I just thought that you had prayer meetings in churches or on very special occasions in houses, but to have it on top of rocks was mind-blowing. But Calvin is reminding us then that we mustn't think of God as being in any way confined to those places where, just for convenience, we do normally have our public prayer meetings. These buildings, this building, and you only have to look at it to know that isn't any more special than any other. But having talked a lot about public prayer, he does also talk about private prayer. And he talks about regularity. So he says this: we ought every one of us, for the sake of regularity, to appoint particular hours which should not elapse without prayer. As when we rise in the morning, before we enter on the business of the day, when we sit down to meet, when we retire to rest. And then this very important sentence: this must not be a superstitious observance of hours, as if discharging our debt to God, but a discipline for our weakness. And that, of course, is a very important point, that we mustn't get superstitious or legalistic about certain prayer slots in our day, but rather see it as a helpful discipline, because otherwise we would probably just go the whole day without praying at all. And he also adds, in this connection of regularity, he also qualifies that by saying, it must be the object of our solicitor's care whenever we are oppressed or see others oppressed with adversity, immediately to resort to God. and to experience no prosperity of our own or others without immediate acknowledgement of his hand by praise and thanksgiving. So in other words, he's saying then that yes, we should have these regular slots, but we shouldn't just be bound by those and only pray then. But in a situation of particular oppression of ourselves or others, then immediately go to God then, even if it's not your normal prayer slot. And similarly, at a time when you've experienced some great blessing, some great gift from God, again, go right away and acknowledge his hand in it. And then, at an even more kind of practical and nitty-gritty level, he talks about the matter of using the voice in private prayer, audible private prayer. And he writes this, he says, audible private prayer helps exercise the mind and fix the attention of the heart, which is easily relaxed and distracted to a variety of objects, unless it be supported by various helps. And so Calvin then, again, isn't being legalistic here. He isn't imposing this as something that we must do, but he's saying that audibly vocalizing our prayers can be helpful for concentration. And some of you may have found that yourselves in your own experience. And I think it's part of a wider principle that there may be all kinds of just practical little ways in which we can assist and help our prayer routines. I know some find walking very helpful. I know of a local minister who has his office in the church, and he, when he is praying, he just walks around the church building because he finds that that really helps him to pray. And there may, as I say, be other methods like that which aren't matters of right or wrong, but which may or may not be helpful for the individual in praying and concentrating particularly. And then just one last comment he makes on this matter of the tongue and its use in private prayer. He says, the tongue is not necessary to private prayer any further than as the mind is insufficient to arouse itself, or as the vehemence of its emotions irresistibly carries the tongue along with them. For though some of the best prayers are not vocal, yet it is very common under strong emotions for the tongue to break forth into sounds, and the other members of the body into gestures, without the least ostentation. Hence the uncertain muttering of Hannah, somewhat similar to what is experienced by the saints in all ages when they break forth into abrupt and imperfect sounds. So here he's gone a little bit further in saying that vocalizing our prayers isn't just helpful for concentration, but sometimes it might simply be the way that we express strong emotion in times of prayer, that we may find ourselves saying words, we may find ourselves using bodily gestures, he says, because of the emotions involved in praying. Well, those are then just a range of matters that Calvin discusses in connection with the manner of prayer. But then thirdly and finally, very briefly, the scope of prayer. And he doesn't talk a great deal about this, but I think just what struck me and the reason why I wanted to draw it to your attention at the end was because I think it's always a temptation for us, certainly I find this, to be very parochial in our praying and to slip into a position where we're really just praying each day for ourselves, for perhaps our families and the affairs of each day, and that's pretty much it. We don't get any broader and wider than that. And Calvin certainly does talk in the chapter about the legitimacy and the importance of praying for personal issues. He speaks of the petition in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, and he helpfully shows that that is not talking about some spiritual bread or anything like that. It's talking about physical food and praying for such practical matters as that on a daily basis. But clearly, he also sees prayer as going much further than that. he never does end up in this parochial position. And just a couple of quotes then on this matter. He writes this: "We may assist by our prayers even the greatest strangers and those with whom we are the most unacquainted, however distant they may be from us." So he's saying then that we don't even need to know the people that we are praying for. They may be strangers to us. We may be utterly unacquainted with them. They may be geographically very, very distant from us. And yet, Calvin is saying that we should pray at times those kinds of prayers. And I think that's challenging. We talk a lot, don't we, about praying intelligently for people. In other words, we want information about them. And of course, that's, I think, a valid concern, that we should get as much information as we can about those for whom we are praying so that we can pray as intelligently as possible. But I don't think we should ever use that as an excuse for only praying for those that we know and know a lot about. You think of the prayer cards that Mike Johnson brings along to the monthly prayer meeting. These prayer cards for the priority unreached people groups in the world, and sometimes, often, one hasn't even heard of the people group, let alone knowing anybody who belongs to that people group. And yet, I think Calvin would say that it's a good thing to pray for those people groups, a good thing to allow our prayers to spread to the very remotest corners of the world, even though we may have very little information at all. And then one last quote then, which really just sums up this aspect of Calvin's concern, his concern for very wide-ranging prayer, big prayers as well as little prayers, you might say. He writes this: "It ought to be the object of our daily wishes that God would collect churches for himself from all the countries of the earth, that he would enlarge their numbers, enrich them with gifts, and establish a legitimate order among them, that on the contrary he would overthrow all the enemies of the pure religion, that he would confound their counsels and defeat their attempts." So just praying for the kingdom of God generally to advance in this world, Calvin would say that is a worthy and an indispensable theme of prayer. Well, I hope those thoughts gleaned then from Calvin on prayer helpful, but just particularly, I think, to drive home that first section we consider the privilege of prayer, and to remember we have a mediator, Jesus Christ, in whom we are always accepted. We have a God who treats us as his children, and a God whose character is compassionate and indulgent. So let's never hesitate in prayer. Let's never think we're too young spiritually, too immature, too ineloquent to pray. But let's use this wonderful, privileged access we have and pray without ceasing. Amen.